What I want to touch on today is I've just been kind of thinking through just life realities, and I don't know, maybe as you get more years behind you, you think about the years behind you, and then you're actually still considering the one in front of you, hopefully. But I have noticed just kind of reflecting and just, you know, in my own journey with Christ, desiring to follow God, desiring to live a life that in some measure, some way, is oriented around His presence. But I've noticed over the years that a lot of people start well, but sadly, there's not a lot. I mean, there's not as many finish well. More start well than finish well. And I think we could agree it's much better to finish well than to just start well, correct? So with that in mind, we think, okay, well, what do we have from Scripture in regards to finishing well? And that's what we're going to look at today is just that mindset of, I guess you'd say, being intentional about certain aspects and elements of our lives. You know, some things you can just kick back and relax in, right? But even in the most relaxing things, there's some intention. Like, if you intend to relax, you will do things that are oriented around what you perceive would be relaxing. It's just pretty basic, obviously. Well, spiritually, I think sometimes there's a perception that as long as I just kind of stay the course, it'll work out. It'll just happen. It'll just work out. And truth of the matter is, if we believe what the Bible says, that we actually are in a spiritual battle. That there is a spiritual realm that's hard to see and sometimes even perceive, but there's this reality of a spiritual battle taking place all around us, and even to a degree within us. So, if we realize it's a battle, then we would have to agree, it may not just happen, it may not just work out because I thought it would. If we agree that it's a spiritual battle, then we're going to think, well, how am I going to fight? Paul said later in his life, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. So he's seen it as a keeping of the faith, something was trying to steal his faith. He's seen it as a battle, he has fought the fight, and he has kept the faith, he has finished the race. So he's using analogies and comparisons that we can all connect with and relate to. There's a sense of self-determination, but understanding also who we would rely on. So we're going to look in Philippians here today and kind of get, a good insight in how to finish well. We'll begin with prayer, obviously. We'll do that right now. God, as we would approach your word, we know there's no set formula. There's no ABC or 1, 2, 3 that you would hand down and tell us, just do this. We know, God, that you are drawing each of us closer to you. You're revealing truth about ourselves, about the world we live in, and you're revealing truth, most of all, about yourself, about your love, about your forgiveness, about your strength, about your grace. And so may we learn that as well today, God. May that knowledge of your presence and all that you provide, may it change the way we think, may it change the way we live. May you, God, impact our lives and affect the way we live. Thank you, God. Amen. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to start there with chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to work through that fairly quick. I'm just going to give you a kind of an overview, and then we're going to settle in on a few verses there towards the middle. Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians 3, God writing through Paul. Paul is merely an instrument that the truths of God are being revealed through. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's interesting that he tells people to rejoice in the Lord, especially if you consider his scenario. He's in jail, and he says it multiple times in this particular letter, rejoice in the Lord. Because he's learning, even in a harsh and adverse situation, there's joy. There's the knowledge of God's presence. So he exhorts and reminds those who want to continue on course and quite honestly finish well, rejoice in the Lord. Now, verse 2, 3, he identify something that had come up, and there was some teaching that was errant, and it was about what you could do as a person and doing good works. But he reveals in those two verses, let your works be an act of worship. It's something that Paul experiences. We'll see through this letter in this particular chapter. He lived a point in his life where he really just did things for God because that's what good people do. And there was no real sense of relationship. It was just duty, it was routine, it was ritual, it was just a religious expression of a disciplined man's life. It really, quite honestly, it wasn't even pleasing to God. And so Paul, he had, I believe, was kind of connected to that a little bit, so to speak, when he says, you know, let your works be an act of worship. He gave a warning, you know, beware of working for God if you perceive that God then owes you for your efforts. That's kind of what the errant, the false works would be. I'll help, I'll give, I'll do, I'll go about what seems to be the religious thing. And the mindset is there's some entitlement due me, some reciprocation by my Redeemer. In other words, I have helped this old lady across the street, and I threw some change in the offering plate. And so, therefore, God, did you notice? You kind of got to owe me a little bit, a good life, a new wife, a good relationship, whatever it may be. There's this sense of like indebtedness when the works are based on our performance. But when the works are an expression, an act of worship, it's completely different. When the works, the things that we do, are a result of what he's done. And so inside of us, there's a realization of God's forgiveness. There's an understanding of his presence, an agreeing that he knows more than I do. And so when we do certain things that are good and what even the observers around us may say are godly, the core is our intention, our motive. Why do we do it? Well, because I love God and I want to live a life that would express that love, not just say I love God. So he was warning them, you know, don't get caught into this works, and now because I've been doing more for God, God needs to kind of come through for me. You know, Paul, we see in verses 4 through 6, he understood this working for God. He knew what he was talking about. He was born in the right family. He had the right heritage. He had the right tribal line, the ancestral trail, so to speak. He was in a family that did right, meaning they raised him with this influence from the Old Testament, we would see, to where they just raised him up right, so to speak. So he was not only born in the right family, had a family that did right, and Paul chose to follow that example. Paul did right it, by all expressions to people. He was what's called a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's not really boasting, he's just saying, I just took it serious. So as a man born in this Jewish ancestral line, and I'm at this point in history, and I live as a Hebrew, not just as middle of the road, close enough, is good enough. He was like, I'm gonna really live this out. And he took it really serious. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He lived right. He even said there in those verses, concerning the law, blameless from this religious perspective. In other words, he did what he could do. And he did it faithfully, and he did it with everything he had. We know he was so intent and so intense that when this Christian movement started making an impact in the world, he said, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to love God so much. I'm going to help God so much. I'm going to head north. I'm going to get to Damascus. I'm going to cut this whole thing off. I will eradicate it. So he literally got permission from the Jewish establishment to go eradicate this movement of followers of Christ. Now, what would be the problem with that? If you're a religious person, nothing. If you're God, a lot of things. Because he says, I will come as a Messiah, as Savior. I will come into the world. You know the passages, but you're so set on your position that you don't seek the word of God. You just go do something for God. But what did he do? He killed people who follow Christ, which I think God would say, don't do that. That's what we say, don't do. But what would Paul do? I believe when he's holding coats, when he's doing these things, he is totally convinced God is approving of this. This is totally God's deal. And God's saying, You need to wake up. And he actually does wake him up. A little light show on the road to Damascus, kind of get a little blind him a little bit, you know, kind of get him like that. Now he's going to listen. But the guy was so focused, and yet now he's reflecting. You say, you know, concerning the law, I was blameless. I was zealous. I had everything going for me as a human being, as a person. Like many of us, quite honestly, could see in our lives. We've got an okay family line, and parents did the best they could. We've been serious about who we are. You know, we kind of, you know, we don't steal things. We don't break too many things. We don't hurt too many people. We're pretty good people. So therefore, God should kind of help us out a little bit. Let's look at what Paul said when he come to this relationship with Christ there in verse 7. The things that were gained to me, I've counted a loss for Christ. In other words, there were some benefits to those things he did, just like for you and I. From a moral perspective, from a society, just civil interaction among people, you know, it's good to be nice to each other. You know, that's okay. There's some cultural benefits to that, correct? So there's some things that were okay. You know, he said, listen, in regards to my relationship with Christ, in regards to knowing God, those things didn't, they were like a loss. They didn't benefit me. They didn't get me in better standing. God did not owe me anything. He goes on to say there in verse 8, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's not saying that, you know, doing good things shouldn't be done. He's just saying those things are not done so that God then owes you. Because quite honestly, if they're done so that God has to reciprocate, he has to pay you off, it's a total loss. He doesn't owe you. And so he's saying, in regards to these things, and we know he still would do very good things from a moralistic, you know, just a regular, you know, kind of good person perspective. But what he's saying is, they don't gain me better standing before God. I do them because I love God. I'm not doing them so that God will then pay me back, that he will give me something. So he's saying very clearly, they were a loss in regards to this excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In comparison, knowing Jesus, those things were a loss. It helps us to understand what the Bible has to say in regards to even the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament, foundation of living. It was really laid out so that mankind would understand they can't make it on their own. Really, quite simply. You know, many people still try to live by the Ten Commandments, but God said, listen, those are there so that you realize you can't do it. Doesn't that sound kind of crazy? Because not a lot of people realize that. But if you consider Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, it says the law was our tutor, which means schoolmaster. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So the law made known to you and me, I need a Savior. It was a tutor, a teacher, a schoolmaster that says, Dan, you think you're doing all right? You're not as bad as that guy. You haven't been in jail like that guy. You haven't got tattoos like that guy. Your hair doesn't look like that guy. You're not like that guy. So you're a pretty good guy. You're doing good. In regards to doing good, you'll never do good enough because you still have guilt. You still have some things you're not good enough. Like, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I do this. And guess what you got now? The guilt of pride. And so then you think, well, I don't want to be proud. So then you're proud that you're humble. So you still got issues. And then you see somebody else's car and you realize, well, how come they get the new car? You know, I work harder than they do. Somebody must have given it to them. Why did they get that? And now you're coveting. Guess what? God is very gracious in saying, listen, the whole point of me showing you these rules is so that you'll realize you need someone else to pay your debt. You need someone else to show you what life is. So when Jesus came to pay our debts, it wasn't so then we would just be good church people from there on out. It was so that we know we're saved, so we'd know what he's done for us. We're told in verse 9 there in Philippians, considering that passage out of Galatians, that he was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Look in verse 9 where it says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Faith in Christ. This believing that he is who he says he is, believing who what we know to be true, that there is a creator, that this creator has made himself known to humanity, this creator by historical fact, not religious position, this creator, Jesus Christ, died on a cross. That's not like a pastoral position or a, you know, some type of a, you know, religious persuasion. That's a historical fact. So that being true, we see now, okay, he died for our sins, the Bible tells us. He rose from the dead, history proves. He told us he would do it, and he did it. And so we're told that now put your trust in him. Put your faith in him. And I believe, you know, many start well in a life of faith, correct? There's that realization, there's that moment in our lives where we come to this crossroad, this intersection of life, where we then decide, what am I doing? Where am I going? What's happening here? And at that point, when we come to this intersection, when we encounter Christ, like Paul even did on the road to Damascus, we make a decision. We then say, okay, God, help me. And I'll look at, we'll talk about it here in just a little bit, because it's common to man, this crossroads, this intersection. Putting faith in Christ is learning to trust him. Learning not just by experience only, but by receptivity, by humility, openness. Just saying, God, I need you to teach me. Notice what Paul said. This is one of the keys to finishing well in verse 10. We'll look at three things that I think are very relevant to finishing well in this life of faith. He said in verse 10, that I may know him. Now here's the man who had a pretty good track record on doing good things. And yet he said, they didn't do me any good in regards to my relationship with God. They were okay accolades in a culture, but they were not, you know, assets or anything that would get me in better standing with God. And so what he come to this understanding of this life of religion and effort and doing right things, he said, whoa, time out. Pause, hit the brake, stop right here. This is what I realize, he would say. I want to know him. He wants to know Jesus. Now, he had this encounter, correct? I mean, that was a pretty phenomenal thing when Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, what are you doing? Why are you kicking at me? Why are you hassling me? And he's like, my bad. Who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, that's who I am. And from that moment in his life, the transformation began of a person who then is wanting to know God. I believe, you know, you can just observe yourself, maybe in your own life and others, a lot of Christian effort isn't really about knowing Jesus. It's about comparison. It's about observation. It's about just doing things. If we just think, what is my goal? What is my intention? What is my motive? Why am I doing this? Why did I come here this morning? Because, you know, we quit serving muffins, so that we lost a few people. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't lose any of the muffins. The coffee's just okay. Music's really good. But the chairs are not comfortable. And the pastor kind of rambles sometimes. So it's like, what did I come here for again? Seriously? I would say, I hope, deep down, despite all these other things that are beneficial to some measure, is to know him. I believe we're here, I trust him, I hope deep down we're here to know him and the power of the resurrection. You ever felt weak in your life as a Christian? Maybe, this is not a pointing a finger, but just maybe I've been doing things and I haven't really been setting out to know him. Maybe I don't know the power because I'm learning processes. I'm learning how to be like Paul used to be, and somehow God has a debt to me. Instead of saying, you know, I want to know him and the power of the resurrection. Paul had this interesting desire. And this is later in his life. This is even writing through from some tough points and things that he's really, some hardships he's been through. But he's just sharing from his heart what God would pour through his heart, that he would know him. Paul knew Jesus, but was hungry for more. We even sing that song, "Hungry for More of You." And so in your mind, in your sorting out, in your, resolutions, because some people do that, right? Make these resolutions at the end of the year and the first of the year, which honestly, I believe this passage is very supportive of that, so to speak. I just don't think you have to wait till the end of the year to do it. I think it should be more regular in this sense of resetting or reassessing and sorting out and trying to figure out who I am, what am I doing? Do I want to know Jesus? You know, consider what Paul said. We'll skip down a couple of verses in regards to his life. Look in verse 12, under this thought of him wanting to know Jesus more. He said in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, he had this sense, this awareness, if you would, that God saved him for a purpose. And there was more to it than just this sense of right standing, more to it than having a place in heaven. So he says, I press on. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So this is what he's saying. God saved me for a purpose, and I'm trying to figure out what that is. I would like to know the depth and the details to what that is. How is that seen? How is that revealed? How is that lived out in my life? I want to take hold of that which he laid hold of me for. He laid hold of you and me for a purpose. I think it's awesome that we're going to heaven. Amen. Agreed. That's a good deal. That's actually like bonus, okay? I'm glad that we don't experience death. The body will cease. The tent, the Bible calls it. How do you guys, you know what a tent is, right? Temporary dwelling, right? If you don't know what it is, just find an old canvas one, get it wet, let it sit in the sun, get it wet again, then go smell it. That's a tent, okay? It's just not going to hold together. These bodies, God says, are a tent. Speaking of who we are, not the tent, but the person who live on. So, with that in mind, I'm glad we get to go to heaven. I'm glad he paved the way. But there's more to salvation than a place in heaven. A purpose now, a reason in this reality that he saved us. I believe he saved us to live out what he's given to us, literally. So what has he given you? We oftentimes think of, well, I'm not gifted. I'm not, equipped in this ministry or this area, or can't really do this at work. It's not my thing, as just a Christian, a follower of Christ. But really, that's kind of a misunderstanding. We're to live out what he's given you. What has he given you? Life. Jesus said this, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it in a more expressive way, in a more experiential way, in a more eternal way temporarily. That we may have it in a quantitative sense and a quality sense. I've come that they may have life, that they may experience far more than they ever would have imagined. To live out what he's given you, life. And so God, how do I live that out? Well, how would I sort that out? Well, it goes back to knowing him more. I want to know him more. What do you have a design and a direction for my life? Hopefully we all would say. Not in fear, but a quizzical, kind of curious, eager, confident, believing that he knows what he's doing kind of way. Then God, what do you got designed? What do you got laid out? What do you got going down? To finish well, it helps to remember how we started. Correct? So just remember how you started, because this is common. This is not exclusive. Paul's scenario is pretty fascinating, but it wasn't what he was doing outwardly that sparked the interaction of God. It's what was going on inwardly. See, his outward expression was trained. He was doing what society and parents and culture told him to do. And so he took it to the max. He was going to live it out. But as he's doing that, what's driving him is not parental approval or position in society. Was a deeper issue that was not even conscious to him yet, I don't think. His question was, what am I doing? Is this how do I please God? How do I know God? Who is God? And when he got to that spot there on that road to Damascus, there was a realization. I need God. And that, the details to his encounter are obviously different than yours or mine. But the stirring deep down isn't. There's a realization. We come to this point where we say, I need God. I need God. Yours may have been financial. It may have been a relationship, a marriage. It may have been a crisis. Someone passed away. It may have been you fired from a job. Who knows? You may have been in a jail cell. You may have been just coming off a high and it isn't so high anymore. Whatever it was, there's a point where you are pondering and it may have come out just like, is there a God? And there's a realization more than that question. It's deeper. It's like, I need God. I need my life straightened out. I need a sense of purpose. Ironically, what's interesting is it's actually God calling to you long before you called out to him. This is what's so fascinating. We speak of in terms like this, right? I accepted Christ. You even know those terms, right? As a culture, we use that phraseology in the last 100 plus years. It's been common. I accepted Christ. And oftentimes in our talk or conversation, we reference to ourselves because that's who we know. And so we're talking about how we came to God and what we've done, you know, in trying to serve and live for God. But sometimes it's at the expense not realizing that I'm actually responding to his pursuit, to his invitation. And I don't realize it because I didn't get it in the email. I didn't get it in the cool little wedding invitation kind of card. But he has invited you and I. He's pursued you and I. My intellect, my experience, my circumstances may move me to being open to God, but it's God's calling that I'm responding to. It's his invitation. We know this because in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, a really awesome passage. We've looked at it a lot, most of us, either on Christmas cards or whatever, when he speaks of, you know, this child will be born, this son will be given, he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The Savior is going to come into the world. Why? We're told that in Isaiah 9:7, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will perform these things. In other words, it's God's love that brought him into the world. It's God's love, it's his zeal, his drive, it's his love for us expressed that brought salvation to us. It's so, to me it's exciting to just kind of hit reset and refresh a little bit and remember, you know, I'm a Christian because God first loved me. I'm a follower of Christ because God called me, you, us, individually. He loved you. And he says, I want you to have this. This is yours. Please take hold of it. We are the beneficiaries of his benevolence. Isn't that so cool? His benevolence is just, you know, doing good. You know, there's an opportunity to express or act out upon a seen or perceived need. God, we are the beneficiaries of his benevolence. He just makes it known. We started by responding to him and relying upon him. That's how you got saved. You got saved because you acknowledged the need for God. You acknowledge a lack in your life. You said, God, forgive me. And then you turn to him. Okay, God, now how do I live my life? How do I live this life of faith? We start really well, I believe, by responding to God, relying upon God. But is it possible we then begin to rely on experience and opinion? Think about your life. Is it possible that there's some point in your journey with Jesus where you started to rely on your experience? He answered a prayer this way, so, and he's faithful, and so he does it that way the next time, and then by the third or fourth time, you know how he's going to do it, because experience tells you. Or perhaps it didn't unfold this way, and this person got sick, and this person passed away, and your opinion becomes an issue. And so your prayer life is flavored by your opinion, which is based on your experience, and it's not really any more than that. And depending on how our experience is or our opinion is and what we're thinking about, we can start following certain paths. It's really easy to kind of wander along. Think about this guy as an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, God selected the first king over Israel, a man named Saul. A man who said, I'm nothing. I'm of this tribe and of this state and of this situation. I'm just an average guy. And God says, I know. You're the one. You'll be the king. He was a big guy, head and shoulders above everyone else, had good stature, good leadership appearance. He started out in a spot where he was really honest and humble and teachable by God and before God. But a few years later, the prophet Samuel comes to him and he says this after he has a little bit of a dialogue about Saul not doing what God told him to do, and Saul justified his actions. And God said through Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, something had happened in Saul's walk of faith. Something had taken place where he relied upon God, and then he became something in his own eyes. By his own admission, later in the chapter, he revealed that he feared the people and obeyed their voice. The leader, the king, Saul, feared what the people would say and obeyed their voice. He deviated off this life, this path that God had laid out for him. And what were the big factors? He started thinking too highly of himself, and he started listening to people. And when he started listening to people, he was concerned what they would say or do or might not do. And, you know, concerned for what people say and what you say, the result will always be wandering, even walking away, walking off course. I haven't met a person yet who's not concerned about what other people think. Even the one who said, I don't care. I don't listen to other people. He actually spends so much time listening to himself that he ignores everyone else. So he's in just the same boat. He just listens to himself. What was one of the key points that we touched on, I mentioned to start with? To grow, to stay the course, to finish well? That I may know him. That I may know him. And many of us as Christians, we deviate from that simplicity of seeking to know him. And we start becoming kind of busy and caught up, and we're about good things by appearance, but we're really kind of caught up in experience and our opinion and maybe the opinion of others. And consider this, concern for knowing Christ will always keep you on course. Concern for knowing Christ. Is my concern today, is it really to know the will of God? Is it really to obey the will of God? Is it to hear, in a sense, what he has to say? Do we desire as individuals for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? I believe we do. But if we're not intentional, right? If we don't make a determination to some degree to express our love for God in a practical way because he's poured it into us, then it's really easy to find ourselves going, oh, yeah, I really wanted it to work out. Two more points. I got to go quickly on these, but that was my intention. In verse 13. So we have first thing to consider to finish well in this life of faith, to know him, to not let anything else creep in. The second thing we'll see in verse 13 is to keep going. It says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, he hasn't laid hold of it. He believes, even though he's experienced some pretty amazing things, those experiences created a kind of like an appetite, or maybe an addiction, so to speak. In other words, he tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and so he said, I want more of that. That was really good. That was really good. We all have those certain experiences that seem small, but they're pretty important. At least in our brain, it seems to be. Like if you go shopping and you find that 75% off rack, and it actually is 75% off, not just like a jacked up number game. And it's like legit, like, wow. And it's going to be on for 2 more weeks, and you end up back in town at that same store. Do you go to that rack? Why? Because it was good. It was good. I was like, wow, I'm going to go back to that. Ask anybody who's went fishing or hunting. Do they go back to that spot that they were like, oh, that was successful? Yes, because they realize, no, I want more of that. How much greater is this reality? Like Paul experienced, man, I've experienced great things. But all they've done is create a greater appetite. I want to know him more. I want to experience in a greater level and in a greater means what he has. I haven't taken hold of what's yet to be experienced. He has not apprehended, has not arrived at it. And I believe that that's really important for all of us, that we just can remind ourselves, I'm not there yet. I'm not who I used to be, but he's not done with me. So I'm still on this journey. The third point, forgetting those things which are behind. So first thing, knowing him more and more. Second thing, I haven't arrived. I want to keep going. And the third thing, to keep going, is forgetting those things which are behind. He says there in verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Forgetting those things which are behind. It speaks of to neglect, to no longer care for, to in essence, to lose out of the mind. You lose things out of the mind. Let's not talk about geriatric issues, but let's just talk about a fully functioning reality. I lose certain things in this context when other things are more important. So eventually I forgot about that thing that one day used to be really important, right? Sometimes there's a season like, oh, this is really important. But then as you move to something else, that thing that was so important, oh yeah, I used to do that. That's right, I remember that now. Because you neglected it. You forgot it. See, if we look at this passage and you say, okay, I got to forget the pain, the hurt, the past failures, then we got to focus on them to try to forget them, and all that does is resurrect them. But the truth of it is, it's like, no, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm pressing forward to the things which are ahead. I'm not going to give them the attention they used to get. That particular sin, that particular failure, that particular issue of my life, I'm not giving it the place of prominence in my brain anymore. I'm going to press forward. And Paul, you know, he had issues that he worked through. When he was in Corinth, you know, he got to the point where he said, you know, I'm just done. And God appeared to him and said, Paul, do not be afraid. Do not keep silent. You're not alone. Because all those things were resident in his mind. And so then he determined to, okay, God, I'll trust you. He stayed there a year and a half after that. Choose to move forward, and knowing God requires that I forget a few things. In order to move forward, I'm going to have to forget a few things, correct? There's certain things of the past that just have to be left there. And the more I distance myself from them, the less presence, the more I can neglect, the more they become, oh yeah. You ever had a family member do that to you? Remember when you did this? You're like, no. Oh, come on. There's no way you forgot. That was one of the dumbest things I've ever seen. What are you talking? And then they give you the details, which of course, sadly, then it starts growing in your memory bank and you like turn red and walk away or whatever, however it was. All this to say, I believe it's just real simple as we look at this passage. Living a life of faith and finishing well, it's relying upon God, but realizing I do make some choices. There are some things in my life that affect how I'll finish this life. And I just want to encourage you, it's much better to say, you know what, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to press forward to the things which are ahead. I'm going to forget, set back those things which are behind. Let's stand. We're going to take communion together. You can start on this journey just by taking communion, quite honestly, in the sense of determining, I want to finish better. I want to do better. I want to live better. Not by performance, but just as an act, an expression of worship. If we see our acts of service as an expression of worship, it changes how we go about it, really. If we see our lives as a purposeful life with something bigger than just what we think, it changes the way we go about it. So we're going to pray, and then we'll have a worship song together. And during that song, if you could pick up the communion elements for taking communion, and then I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement within it. As we find ourselves easily convicted to some degree, and some of us even feel condemned at times. And yet we know you've revealed these truths as an encouragement. We know that it's you who saved us. and set us for a purpose. And so, God, we pray that you would teach us what it means to follow you, to rely on you, and to live for you, God. Even now, as we recognize what you've done for us, as we get prepared to take communion, we just want to thank you, God, that while we were still opposed to you, you offered hope and life to us. Thank you, Jesus.